It was great to hear a few words from Tiernan. Thanks, Tiernan. I'm going to miss you. But you're not the only person graduating and leaving us. Sarah, you're finishing up too.
Yep.
How are you feeling about that?
Pretty good.
Pretty good? Okay. Pretty good. Yeah, okay. Excellent. And scanning around, who else do we have? There was someone else.
Steve.
I knew there was... Steve, yeah. Yeah, how are you feeling?
Yeah, good.
Good, yeah, good. Yeah. What I really want you to say is just sad, like devastated. Like, I'm... So, the end of university, and actually, it's really, really appropriate Bible passage we're looking at tonight, because it's the end of university, graduation, the end of university for some. We're at the end of the book of Genesis, and it's a chapter about endings. So it all kind of fits together nicely. But as you approach an ending, for example, graduation, there can be different emotions you feel with that. Now, we've seen some happiness and gladness expressed, and it's no surprise because, you know, getting to the end of uni, and it's been quite a slog for some. No more exams. How good would that be? I mean, especially now you're all about to face exams, and some of you are praying for mercy and others are praying for justice. No more exams. No more all-nighters doing assignments. There may also be some sadness, which Tiernan's expressed as well, at the goodbyes that you'll be saying and some of the things you've enjoyed about being here that you won't get to be part of anymore. And I certainly feel that each year as people leave. Like, there's a sense of satisfaction, but there's also a sadness, a grief, because saying goodbye to people. And there can also be, for some who are leaving, a feeling of anxiety, uncertainty. I mean, what's going to come next? Will I even be able to get a job? Where will I live? What happens after uni? Endings are like that. The thing about graduation, though, is... it's an ending, but it isn't the end. In the sense that now, end can have a couple of meanings. End can just mean the same thing as ending, like a finish, a point of termination. But the word end can also be the goal. You know the expression, the end justifies the means? Have you heard that expression? The end justifies the means. It's a horrible moral principle. Like, it's completely flawed. But the idea is, like, the end justifies the means. So whatever I'm pursuing, the goal I'm pursuing, justifies any means to get there. It doesn't matter what I do, because the goal I'm pursuing is so good. So I can trample all over people to get to that goal, because the goal makes it worthwhile. Right? But the end doesn't actually justify. But the graduation is an ending... but it isn't the end. It isn't actually the goal of university to graduate. The goal of university is to grow. It's to grow in your ability, in skills, in knowledge, in capacity, in experience, in maturity, so that you can benefit others with the wisdom you've acquired at uni. You might reach the ending, but actually not achieve the end. Or you might achieve the end of university without ever getting to the ending, without graduating, but you've still grown through the time you've been here. In Genesis 50, it's about an ending, but it also raises the question, is this the end? Which is the title of this talk. Is this the end? Is this the goal? Now, I don't think I've ever really appreciated what Genesis chapter 50 is doing in the book of Genesis or even in the Bible before. I had to write this talk, and it's, I don't know, I've been thinking about it and realised that basically I only ever went to Genesis chapter 50 for one verse, verse 20, and completely ignored everything else that was going on in the chapter and never really thought, what's it doing here? But I want to suggest it's a chapter about endings and a chapter about ends. And as Genesis 50, as the book of Genesis draws to a close, we see all those emotions that often accompany endings. We see happiness, we see sadness, and we see anxiety. We see joy, grief, and fear. So they're the first 3 points on your outline. Point one, a happy ending. Point two, a sad ending. Point three, anxious about the end. So first, mainly from chapters 46 to 49, actually, point one, a happy ending. As we've drawn near the conclusion of Genesis, there has been a happy resolution to the story of Joseph and his brothers. What we might call the story of Joseph began in chapter 37, and I pointed out at the time when we looked at that chapter that it has this heading, 37 verse 2, these are the family records of Jacob, or these are the generations of Jacob. Now, that's a formula in Genesis. These are the generations of, and then the name of someone. And it advances the narrative of Genesis forward a generation, because the book of Genesis has been very interested in family, very interested in generations, in descendants, in continuity. So we've had this story arc, the generations of Jacob, mainly about Joseph and his brothers. But ever since chapter 37, and ever since Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and he was carried off to Egypt, the family of Jacob has been relationally and geographically divided. But in chapters 45 to 49, there's been restoration, reconciliation, reunification. And there's been kind of two levels to this happy ending. First, there's been a restoration of personal relationships. So we see that with Joseph and his brothers in chapter 45, but it particularly culminates in the reunion of Jacob and his son Joseph. Look at again at chapter 46, verses 29 and 30 with me. Chapter 46, verses 29 and 30. So Jacob has just arrived in Egypt with his sons, and Joseph's already there in Egypt. And verse 29, Joseph hitched the horses to his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Joseph presented himself to him, threw his arms around him, and wept for a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "At last I can die, now that I have seen your face and know you are still alive." So even just seeing his son, Joseph, alive, brought this sense of completion to Jacob's life, to Israel's life. He could die in peace because he'd seen his son Joseph again, this happy ending. But there's another level to the happy ending, and that is the continuity of the family line. So there's a restoration of personal relationships, but there's also this sense of continuity and hope for the family and for descendants. And so one of the themes of Genesis has been God's promise to bless his people and to bless all nations of the world, that and this promise of blessing that will be fulfilled through the line of Abraham. And we see in these closing chapters of Genesis that promise of blessing continue and the family line continues. It's passed on to the next generation. So look at chapter 48, verses 15 and 16. Here, Jacob, Israel, is blessing Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But just listen to the words that are used, chapter 48, 15 and 16. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all harm, may he bless these boys. And may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow to be numerous within the land." See, blessing passed on. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joseph's sons, generation to generation. And so that's another element to this happy ending of the book of Genesis. This promise continues. In fact, increasingly, in these final chapters, the descendants of Jacob are called the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel. Now, that's an expression that occurs almost 600 times in the Old Testament, although in most English translations, wherever it occurs, it's translated not as the sons of Israel, but as the Israelites. See, it's the expression for the nation. The family of Israel is turning into the nation of Israel, just as God had promised. And so we're seeing this happy conclusion to the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. There's descendants, there's blessing, there's continuity. Now, there's another way that the continuity is shown, through a kind of numerical symbolism. And this is going to appeal to those of you who like maths, right? And others will be going, what? Like, is that even really a thing? But, okay, so Abraham, right, he lived 175 years, which is exactly 7 times 5 squared. So 5 squared is 25, 7 times 5 squared is 175, right? Abraham's son, Isaac, lived 180 years, which is 5 times 6 squared, 5 times 36. And Jacob lived 147 years, which is 3 times 7 squared, 3 times 20, 3 times 49. 3 times 49. So can you see this progression? 7, 5, 3, 5 squared, 6 squared, 7 squared. And then Joseph, he lived 110 years, which is 1 times 5 squared plus 6 squared plus 7 squared. Like, isn't that beautiful? That's just, and I just think that's really cool. But, I mean, and now, okay, some of you are just shaking your head thinking, what? Like, you know, you're clutching at straws here. All right, but I think it's symbolically just showing that continuity, right? And that sense of completion when we get to, this is, again, the same thing we're seeing with the family continuing, blessing passed on from generation to generation. It's a happy ending. And life has moments like that. Graduation is one of them. Another one was this year, my mum... I meant to hold it up to show you. It's in my bag, but anyway, I won't go and get it. This year, my mum wrote... She finished writing a book that she'd been working on for a number of years. It's a family history book. It's called Family, Faith and Farms. And it tells the history of that line of my family, through my mum, going back to when our ancestors first emigrated from Ireland to Australia in 1864. And so Mum finished writing this book, she's published it, and there's been a couple of book launches at the two kind of centres where our family, our ancestors settled, which is in Bury initially in the 1860s, and then a bunch of them moved to up around Ballina and Alstonville, that kind of area, a couple of decades later. And so two book launches there, and each of those book launches has been this family reunion, and you know this and you know all these family members, distant relatives gathering together. We've got this shared heritage, enjoying that sense of reunion and sharing in something together, and as well, you know, the book which Mum's written, being able to enjoy some of the achievements of family members in the past and the present. A great moment, a happy ending, a moment where things felt complete. And you know, works of fiction, novels, almost always end like that. Movies, especially, almost always end like that. It's a bit too corny these days to say, and they lived happily ever after, but almost every closing scene of a movie implies that. You know, it's a wedding or a celebration, a party, some kind of ceremony, some kind of something that implies they lived happily ever after, a happy ending. The thing is, while that's the mood of chapters 45 to 49 of Genesis, it isn't actually how Genesis as a book ends. It doesn't finish with the happy reunion. It ends with a sad separation. The most striking feature of chapter 50, you know, dominating more than half of this chapter, is the burial of Joseph's father, Jacob. Jacob dies in the final verse of chapter 49, and then the next 14 verses in chapter 50 are devoted to his burial. And it kind of raises the question, why? So when Abraham dies in chapter 25, there's 5 verses you could say are concerning that concern his death, and only 2 of them are given over to his burial. When Isaac, Jacob's father, dies in chapter 35, there are only 2 verses given over to his death and less than half a verse which concerns his burial. But here Jacob, 14 verses, all about what happens to his body and after his death. Why? Let's look at chapter 50 together and notice some of the emphases. Verse 1, then Joseph, leaning over his father's face, wept and kissed him. Now, literally, it's Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And that's the falling on someone's... Actually, it's sort of the Hebrew idiom for hugging someone is to fall on their neck, which kind of makes sense, you know, it's a kind of descriptive way for a hug. You fall on someone's neck. Right, that's what Joseph did in chapter 46 when he and Jacob are reunited in Egypt. Joseph fell on his father's neck and wept. But there he's weeping happy tears, tears of joy. Here he falls on his father's face and weeps, but they're tears of sorrow. Look at verse 2. He commanded his servants who were physicians to embalm his father. So they embalmed Israel. They took 40 days to complete this, for embalming takes that long. So this custom in Egypt of embalming bodies, and you know, Joseph commands that his father's body is embalmed. But notice who Joseph asks to do the embalming. Do you see that there in verse 2? He commanded his servants who were physicians, who were doctors, no, literally who were healers. Joseph commands his servants, these healers, to embalm his father. Do you feel a kind of irony with that? Getting healers to embalm a body? They're healers, but they can't heal. Jacob's still dead. They're just preparing him for burial. And then look at verse 2 again. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. And this is kind of, I mean, it must be a way that the Egyptians, and one thing that's happening in this chapter is the narrative's showing us how the Egyptians honoured Joseph's family, including his father Jacob, this period of official mourning for 70 days. But it's also extraordinary. It's kind of the normal period of mourning for Hebrews was 7 days, and we're going to see that later in chapter 50, a period of 7 days mourning. But even if it was someone like a really significant leader died, so when Aaron died or when Moses died, Moses in Deuteronomy 34 verse 8, there's a period of mourning for 30 days. You know, if you really want to mourn for someone, 30 days. But here it's 70 days, this protracted mourning over Jacob. And then when the days of mourning are over, in verses 4 to 6, Joseph requests, sends this request to Pharaoh that he be permitted to go up to the land of Canaan and bury his father in the family tomb and then return, because he has obligations. He's obligated to the Pharaoh to come back to Egypt. And so Pharaoh gives permission in verse 6, go and bury your father in keeping with your oath. And verse 7 on, Joseph goes up to bury his father. And we read of this really, this large, this weighty procession that goes with Joseph. A bunch of different groups go with Joseph. So verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and first group to go with him, all Pharaoh's servants, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt went with him. So Pharaoh's officials and servants in Pharaoh's household go up. This is part of the Egyptians honouring the family of Joseph. And then verse 8, all Joseph's household, his brothers and his father's household, only their children, their sheep and their cattle were left in the land of Goshen. So all of Joseph's family and Jacob's family go up. And then verse 9, a third group, horses and chariots went up with him. There's this military escort, which is a bit of a contrast, I guess, to the horses and chariots that would pursue Israel out of Egypt 400 years later. But this military escort, we're told at the end of verse 9, it was a very impressive procession. All going up to join in this mourning over Jacob, who has died. And when, verse 10, when they reached the threshing floor of Atad, which is across the Jordan, they lamented and wept loudly. And Joseph mourned 7 days for his father. When the Canaanite inhabitants of the land saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a solemn mourning on the part of the Egyptians." Therefore the place is called Abel Mitzrayim, mourning of Egypt. It's across the Jordan. Now, there's some kind of question mark about, we don't really know where the threshing floor of Atad is, and it's not even totally clear in these verses whether it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River or the western side of the Jordan River. There's things that kind of point in both directions. I think probably on the west, because of the mention of the Canaanite inhabitants in that land. But the emphasis here is on the morning, right? So they lamented and wept loudly. Joseph mourned 7 days, and the Canaanites are so struck by the number of people involved and the extent of the mourning, these expressions of grief, that they name the place because of that event. Now, what's going on here? Why all this emphasis on weeping and grief and mourning? Why the emphasis on death? If I were writing Genesis today, you know, I'd have given it a happy ending, you know, the happily ever after kind of ending. But it doesn't end that way. Why? Well, I think it's supposed to remind us of something. I think it's supposed to, in some measure, take us back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember, Adam and Eve ate the fruit of which God had said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And they were expelled from the garden so that they couldn't eat the tree of the fruit of life and so live forever. And God said, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." Death. A lot has transpired between Genesis 3 and Genesis 50, but much has stayed the same. In particular, death has stayed the same. Death remains the enemy. Death remains that terrible fate awaiting humanity because of our sin. And as much as we have kinship with the living, our kinship is also with the dead. Do you notice that in the words, as Jacob's final words as he's facing his death? Chapter 48, verse 29, he commanded them, "I am about to be gathered to my people." See how he describes death there? It's being gathered to my people. Where are my people? They're dead. And then he says, he wants to be buried in this tomb, in the cave. Verse 31, Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. And I buried Leah there. This is where he belongs. This is where his people are, dead in the cave. And so the final verse of that chapter, verse 33, Jacob drew his feet into the bed and died. And he was gathered to his people. We belong with the dead. You know, this is the tragedy of life. The only way for Genesis to have a happy ending would for it to stop at the reunion. The only way for movies to have happy endings is to stop at the wedding, at the party, at the celebration, to ignore the fact that death awaits. In the interest of happiness today, most people ignore death. They pretend it won't come, or at least it's so far off that I don't need to think about it now. It won't touch me. It doesn't affect me. But Genesis 3 and Genesis 50 mirror one another, and they show us that this is the fate we are all awaiting: death. Genesis 3, death outside the garden. Genesis 50, death outside the promised land. Death in Egypt. Death in exile. This is the truth we must grapple with. This is the reality we must face. That family reunion we had in Ballina, Alstonville, at my mum's book launch, it was a wonderful time. It was a wonderful time. I stayed with my mum's younger brother, Warwick. My mum, I had two brothers. Her older brother, Graham, died of lung cancer in 2016. And I remember being there in the hospital at his deathbed, knowing that this is the last time I'm going to see him and these are the last words I'll speak to him. And he was only semi-conscious and semi-coherent at the time. But he recognised me. Mum's younger brother, so my other uncle, Warwick, he lives in Ballina with his wife, Jenny, and we stayed with them there. And they're beautiful people. They're involved in a Presbyterian church in Evans Head. They were successful business people, now retired, successful business people. They live on a stunning riverfront home and they're generous. They make their home available for pastors' retreats. So they move out and the pastors just kind of crash in their home and have the retreat there. And they've been on mission trips overseas and they give generously and they're contributing in their church. And Warwick's a lay preacher, so he preaches sometimes at church. Their church in Evanshead doesn't have a minister at the moment. Warwick is suffering from Parkinson's disease. Now, I don't know if you know much about Parkinson's disease. It's a progressive degenerative disease. There's no cure. Nerve damage in the brain gradually affects muscle control and movement. And I don't get to see Warwick very often, but each time I do, I can see the advance of the disease, or rather his physical degeneration. And it's been mercifully slow in his case. It can progress rapidly. For Warwick, it seems like it's progressing fairly slowly. You can have Parkinson's disease and live for many years with it. But it's still noticeable. It's irreversible. There will be no improvement. The shaking of his hands, his slow walk, how he gravitates towards the couch rather than standing. Now, while he still has life, we thank God. And he may have many more years of life, but you cannot avoid seeing it. Warwick is dying. But it's not just Warwick. It's not just my Uncle Warwick. All of us are dying. My mum's dying. I'm dying. All of us are dying. Our days are numbered. This is the reality. This is the sad ending with which we must reckon. You can pretend it's not the case, but it'll eventually catch up with you. You can't live well in this life unless you reckon with death. Now, I want to return to that shortly. Verse 1 to 14, we've seen this sad ending where the emphasis is mourning, about mourning and grief and death. In the next few verses, though, our attention shifts to sort of another emotion, and that is anxiety, fear. Point 3 in your outlines, anxious about the end. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, "If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him." See, Joseph's brothers, they're afraid. They're thinking, now, perhaps Joseph has just been waiting for the opportune time to get his revenge on us. See, when he first met us in Egypt, he needed us to go back to Canaan and bring his father Jacob to Egypt. And maybe he's held back while Jacob's still been alive. But now that Jacob's died, our father's died, well, this might be Joseph's opportunity. He can exact revenge. Now, I don't think Joseph had done anything to feed this fear. Now, he had been providing for them in Egypt. He'd been looking after them. I don't think he'd done anything to contribute to this, but there it is, still lurking within. They've been living in Egypt for 17 years, 17 years enjoying the provision of their brother Joseph because of his position and status, and yet even after those 17 years, they're still anxious. It hasn't eliminated their anxiety. So verse 16, they sent this message to Joseph. Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph. Please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of your servants, the God of your father. Joseph's brothers, they acknowledge what they did to him, and they use strong words here, transgression, sin, suffering. And they ask for forgiveness. But notice how their request for forgiveness comes. Firstly, they send a message. Now, that's kind of a strategy you use when you're uncertain about how someone's going to respond to something. You're a bit worried how about they might respond to your words, so you send a messenger. Like, you go and tell them instead, and I'll just stay back here, right? But so they send a messenger first. But also, with this word, this message, your father gave us a command. So Jacob, the father of all the brothers, commanded these brothers to tell Joseph that Jacob wants Joseph to forgive these brothers for what they've done. Now, did that actually happen? Like, did Jacob actually tell these 10 brothers to come? Why didn't Jacob just say that to Joseph? if he wanted to say it. It sounds a bit far-fetched, right? It doesn't sound that credible. Although the text is a bit ambiguous. Maybe it did happen. Although it sounds a bit unlikely. It sounds like, you know, they're just trying to get themselves out of trouble. But look at Joseph's reaction. Joseph wept when their message came to him. Now, why is he weeping? He's an emotional guy, Joseph. There's been a fair bit of weeping. But why is he weeping this time? I think he's weeping because after 17 years, his brothers are still living in fear. They're still living in insecurity. They've been reconciled. But these brothers, they're still enemies in their own minds. Verse 18, the brothers are desperate. Then his brothers also came to him. They bowed down before him and said, "We are your slaves." They're desperate. And again, you know, Joseph's dreams, those dreams he had 40 years ago were fulfilled when those dreams he had when he was still in Canaan of his brothers bowing down to him. But, you know, they're desperate here. No, look at Joseph's response, though, in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, Joseph's words here really are echoing some of what he'd already said to his brothers when he was first reunited with them and revealed himself to them back in chapter 45, 17 years earlier. He's weeping because clearly those words hadn't sunk in. If they truly believed what Joseph had said to them back then, they would have lived in confidence, not fear. The repetition also means that we, as readers of Genesis, we get to hear some of these same ideas again. They must be important. So let's look at them closely. There's a lot going on in these verses, actually. Verse 19, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Joseph refuses to act as the judge of his brothers. Especially since, as you'll go on to say in verse 20, Joseph can see how God was working through their action, evil as it was. Now, just meditate for a moment on the contrast between Joseph in verse 19 and Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, what did they do? They deliberately broke God's command. Why? Because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to know good and evil the way God does. That is, they wanted to be the ones who determine what is good and evil, to be arbiters of good and evil, to decide for themselves what is right. Adam and Eve wanted to take God's place. That was their sin. Here is Joseph at the end of Genesis recognizing that he must not and cannot and will not take the place of God. "Am I in the place of God?" he asks. Now consider verse 20. "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good." It's a statement about Joseph's brothers. They planned evil, but it's much more a statement about God and how God works. Even the very actions and events which the brothers planned as evil, God planned for good. As the brothers planned to take life, God planned through their very actions to save life. That's what it says in verse 20. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people, to preserve alive many people. Now, in this verse, neither divine sovereignty nor human responsibility is diminished. Both are present. You planned it and God planned it. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Although Joseph is offering his brothers a way of understanding and perceiving what has taken place, that opens a path of forgiveness and mercy. See, the brothers are not just perpetrators of evil, although they are, but they're not just perpetrators of evil. They're also, think of this, they're also the beneficiaries of the good that God was working through their very own evil. The beneficiaries of the good that God worked through their own evil deeds. to save, to preserve alive many people. Who are the many people? They're the brothers. It's the family of Jacob. We've seen in verses 1 to 14 this sad ending, the reminder of the great enemy of death. Death which gained its power through sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and so humanity came under the sentence of death. The first man and woman led, the sin of the first man and woman led to death for every man and woman. But now in verse 20, there's this most extraordinary reversal. Through the sin of Joseph's brothers, through the evil of Joseph's brothers, came not death, but life. How can this be? It's so unexpected. It's so surprising. No wonder the brothers are still afraid, even 17 years after being reconciled. How can sin lead to life when the punishment for sin is death? Because, of course, it's not, of course, the inherent power of the sin itself. It's the power of God. God who is so great, who is so mighty, who is so good that he uses even the most wicked and treacherous of human plans for his purposes to bring about what is good. What the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. The sin that ought to produce death, by an extraordinary display of God's providence, actually produced life. What we see here is in this verse is, of course, a foreshadowing of what was to come later, when the supreme act of human evil and treachery would also be the supreme act of divine good, when the sin that brought death would remarkably also bring life, when all human evil and rebellion and hatred of our Creator was concentrated down in a hand holding a hammer, hammering a nail into a piece of wood, and all divine love and mercy and compassion was concentrated down into the hand that received the nail. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. The place of execution transformed into the place of redemption. The cross became the tree of life. You know, we're catching a glimpse here of the sovereign grace of God, his power to bring good from evil and life from death. And so Joseph says to his brothers, and Jesus might say to us, verse 21, therefore don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your little ones. Don't be afraid. You know, what's going on for Joseph's brothers is a bit like what sometimes goes on for Christians. I mean, maybe you've been a Christian for 17 years. Yeah, maybe you've been a Christian for 17 years and yet you're still living in fear. You're still living with anxiety. You dwell on the evil things you have done maybe years and years ago and they torment you. You still fear that God will hold a grudge against you, that he will repay you for the evil you've done. And yet, brother, sister, you are already reconciled if you trust Jesus. You are already forgiven. You are already justified. Just look to the cross. We don't need to live in fear. We don't need to live in anxiety. God has provided for us life in the place of death. Well, we've seen a happy ending, we've seen a sad ending, we've seen anxiety about the end. The final point from verses 22 to 26 is that this is not the end. Verse 22. Joseph and his father's household remained in Egypt. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's sons to the third generation. The sons of Manasseh's son, Machir, were recognized by Joseph, were born on his knee. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath, when God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here. Joseph died at the age of 110. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. So again, we see that the family continues. There are descendants. And again, we see a death. Here it's the death of Joseph. Now, Joseph had lived 17 years, the first 17 years of his life in Canaan, and then 93 years in Egypt. Yet Egypt was not his home. And Joseph recognized that. This was not where his family belonged. They were outside the land of promise. And so even though he'd lived his whole adult life in Egypt, he knew that his life wasn't about Egypt. It was about Canaan. That was where he belonged. That was where God would bring him. God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land as he promised. And so Joseph instructed his family to carry his bones up from Egypt to the land of promise. As he had buried his father in Canaan, so his descendants would one day bury him. See, Jacob and Joseph knew that Egypt wasn't the goal. Egypt wasn't the end. Canaan was the goal. The promised land was the goal. That was where God's people belong. And if Egypt wasn't the end, then brothers and sisters, just remember, the grave is not the end. The grave is not the end. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. All who die in the Lord are alive in him. If there's a day of burial, there will also be a day when graves are opened, when tombs are plundered, when death gives up its victims and resurrection life reigns. Genesis 3 ends with Adam and Eve awaiting death outside the garden. Genesis 50 ends with death outside Canaan. But the Gospels of our Lord Jesus do not end with Jesus' death outside Jerusalem, but with resurrection, with a new dawn, with the first day of a new week, with the beginning of eternal life. This is our hope. This is our hope. Let this be our outlook. Let this be our what directs us. Graduation is not the end. Getting your first job is not the end. Becoming a manager is not the end. Saving a house deposit's not the end. Setting up a home is not the end. Playing with grandchildren is not the end. Death is not the end. Though you live in Egypt, Egypt is not the end. So though you live in Egypt, do not live for Egypt. Set your eyes on the land of promise. Look to the Lord who turned evil to good and death to life. He is risen. He awaits you there. There's a small old cemetery near Bury where my ancestors first lived in the 1860s when moved over to Australia from Ireland. It's called Wood Hill Historic Cemetery. It's on land that was donated by one of my relatives back in the 1860s or 70s, I can't remember the exact year of the donation. Of the 37 buried there, I'm related to 31, one way or another. And among the old, faded, cracked headstones, you'll find that of James and Mary Strong. It's fallen over, it's split down the middle, but it's still legible. Here's what's written on that headstone. Mary died 1892. Home at last, thy labour done. Safe and blessed, the victory won. Jordan passed, from pain set free. Angels now have welcomed thee. And her husband James died 1895. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. To all, especially to those who are graduating, this world is not our home. And the terrible, terrible grave has no power over us. The promised land awaits. So fix your eyes on our hope, on the risen Lord Jesus, and labour now in Egypt, knowing that victory awaits beyond the Jordan. Give yourself to the work of the Lord. For there remaineth a rest for the people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please save us from being consumed by the things of this world. The sentence of death hangs over this present age, and it will catch up with each one of us. But Lord, you sent your Son Jesus to save us from sin and to save us from death. There at the cross, you turned evil to good and death to life, so that we might share in the blessings promised thousands of years ago to our forefather in the faith, Abraham. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our hope. We pray that you would help us to live our lives here now, not just looking to this present world, but looking to the life to come. And so laboring now for Jesus and his cause. And we ask it in his name. Amen.